As we gather here this evening, we've been blessed with another beautiful evening. We've been blessed with safety thus far, those of us who have made it to the building, and we pray that others who may be on their way also have that safety. And as we gather this evening, we want to discuss, as was announced this morning, common deceptions. We live in a world full of deception. We live in a world full of deceivers. And we know that as we do, that we have to be on guard against them. And therefore, it is fitting to address some of them. But the types of deceptions I want to discuss this evening are not those that perhaps we'd run into on a daily basis while dealing with folks in the world or in business or that sort of thing. I want to talk about some things relative to our spiritual existence or our spiritual well-being. For our text, I've chosen 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 12 through 15. If you'll take your Bibles and turn there, we will read this here in just a moment. But as we do, let us remember that this was written to a congregation as the Holy Spirit directed Paul. The second of these letters was given to them to help them to see in the society that they live that they need not be deceived. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 12, he says, "But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory, they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Within our text this evening, we see that the master of deception is Satan. We know this, that he has appeared in many different forms down through the ages. And his whole reason of doing so is to deceive, is to trick people into doing what they normally perhaps would not do. Deception has been among men from shortly after the beginning of mankind. Satan introduced this deception and has used it from then until now. You stop and think about it. When something works, why stop using it? If you're able to deceive folks, he did so in the garden, he did so down through time, and he did so in Jesus' time, and will continue to do so in our time. If it's working, why stop using it? Some men also have learned this tactic, and they've used it against others for their own gain. And so deception has been used by evil to overcome the good. It has been used against others and is continued to use by Satan to draw men away from God. Per our text, Satan can make himself an angel of light. Who wouldn't trust an angel? You remember that an angel only brings a messenger, a message. And when an angel brings a message, or if an angel were to bring a message, we would probably believe it. But we would be deceived if we didn't know God's word. That's because Satan's desire is to deceive man. We know that today God won't send an angel to us. He will not send an angel or a spirit or something of that nature to direct us. He has given us his word. But when you think about Satan and his deception, understand that Satan does not desire that we make a 180-degree turn. In other words, be going 100% toward God, following God, doing his will, and turn around 180 degrees and follow Satan. All he really needs is 1 degree. And if you draw a line down a piece of paper, and you pick a point on the bottom of the line, and you pick a point several inches up that line and show a 1 degree departure from that line, by the time you get to the top of the page, you're all the way off the side of the page. So we must be aware that the Satan and his deception is used against us. So then we need to identify the deceptions. What do these deceptions include? What is involved in them? Now, time this evening will not permit us to go into everything that we could think of that Satan uses to deceive us, or the deceptions that he puts before us. And so I want to look at three of them. I think these three will help us to understand why it is important to know the difference between the truth and the deception. Some of the deceptions we should be aware of include that the Bible is too hard to understand. I have had people to tell me this. Well, I don't like that Bible. It's too hard to understand. What they're talking about is a version of the Bible, and there are many so-called versions of the Bible. When you do the research and understand that many of these, what I call perversions of the Bible, are translations of translations of translations. And there was nothing wrong with translating the Bible. If we translate the Bible, we put it into a language which someone can understand. I would not want a person who only spoke and read French. I wouldn't give them an English Bible. I'd give them a Bible that was in French. But what man has done, and what Satan has enticed them to do, is to take the Word of God and alter it and change it. The critics say it's pointless to try to understand the Bible. Just take the minister's word for it. What's the end result of that? The end result is that people do not study as they should. If you'll turn to Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, we know that the Bereans had a very limited, shall we say, volume. Much of what we have in the New Testament today was not even penned at that time. But they did have the Old Testament scriptures. They did have access to things that would tell them of the prophecies and the things that were going to come to pass. And they had the word that was being spoken, and they could compare the two. So we can't say this about the Christians in Berea. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They didn't just take the preacher's word for it. They listened attentively. And then they confirmed what was said through the word of God. I can't tell you how many times somebody has come to me and said, such and such and such is in the Bible. But I can tell you that every time that they have brought something up, if I knew that it was in the Bible, and I was aware of the context in which they were using it, I would either agree with them or disagree with them on the context, but I would always agree with them if I knew it to be in the Bible. Yes, it's in the Bible. But when it's not in the Bible, I would say to them, show me. They have not been able to show me some of those things. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 clearly shows that study is necessary and why it is. There are many people in the church today, many members of the body of Christ that do not study as they should. And people are going to say, well, how much should you study? There are those who can study less and learn more. There are those who have the ability. I liken it as to the difference between a rock and a sponge. Some people's minds are like a sponge. They absorb the information. Then they're able to retain it for some way. Some of them even recall it. Others, well, it doesn't sink in quite so quick. But 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, and it's a command. It is not a suggestion. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God. We know that all scripture is given of God, and it's given so that we can be profitable to him. And if we don't study, we won't know it. And if we don't know it, we won't be able to follow it. And if we can't follow it, we certainly will not understand it. What does the Bible do? The Bible teaches. In 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, which includes the passage that tells us that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, we see that Timothy knew the scriptures from his childhood. His grandmother and his mother saw to it. They saw to it that he would not be deceived by people who saying that the Bible is too hard to understand. As the Apostle Paul was directed to write to him there, we see, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. That means whole or complete. Why would God give us a book that could not be understood and then expect us to be whole or complete by following that book? He does so, according to verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Why would the Bible be hard to understand? We know, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 33, that God is not the author of confusion. He didn't provide a word that was confusion. His plan is not confusion. His form of worship is not confusion. And God is not the author of confusion. The passage tells us, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. When Jesus came, he did point out that his coming and his teaching and his establishment of the church, or his giving birth to the church or bringing it into existence, would bring something besides peace, because that's, people were going to be in opposition to it. But he also taught that if we study the Word of God and if we follow the Word of God, that we would have peace. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32? He was speaking to those Jews which believed on him. He told them there how to continue to be his disciples. And then he told them the benefit of being his disciples. We abide in his word so that we might know his word. Many of us have studied a number of different things, and we have learned those things only if we have stayed in those books. Only we have applied the lessons that were found in those books. Why can't we see that we have to do the same thing with the Word of God? Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, are you my disciples indeed? I'm going to stop right there and ask the question. If the Bible is too hard to understand, and because the Bible is too hard to understand, we don't stay in the Word, what must we conclude? I think we have to conclude that we're no longer disciples or followers of Jesus. Because he said, if you continue in my Word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Why do we read the Bible? Why do we study anything? It's so that we might understand it. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, as the Apostle Paul was directed by the Spirit to write to the church at Ephesus, they had been given a letter. And in that letter was instruction that would take away the misunderstanding, that would take away the error that some were teaching, or that teach against the error that some is teaching. And in verse 4 of chapter 3, he says, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Why don't people understand today? Because they don't read. They don't study. They don't spend time in the Word of God. It is important, friends, to spend time in the Word of God. I often hear people say, I don't have time to study the Bible. Some of those same people say, I don't understand the Bible, or that the Bible is too hard to understand. To that same group in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17, we find another little nugget. He says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. The Bible is not too hard to understand. I can't believe that people that we today would consider uneducated traveled across this nation as various parts of the nation were populated, moving ever west as our country started in the east. And those who traveled with the Bible. Many of them knew them. Many kids, I understand, learned to read through reading the Bible. It's not too hard to understand. Another common deception, and this was in particular to religion, is that baptism is not necessary for salvation. Invariably, when someone brings that up, they will choose as their proof text Luke chapter 23, verses 39 and following. We know that when Jesus died upon Calvary's cross, On either side of him were two thieves. And these thieves were crucified. It was the nature or the way of the Romans to dispose of malefactors, as they are called, by crucifying them upon a cross. It was a very cruel form of death. But people want to use the thief on the cross to undergird their statement that baptism is not necessary. Let's read this. Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That statement of the thief on the cross, misapplied in New Testament times, has caused many people to construe that as the gospel plan of salvation. It is not. He did speak to the Lord, but the Lord was there in his presence. Notice that he even realized that they were being hanged on that cross because they had committed crimes. But Christ did not. Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." From that passage you can draw a number of different conclusions. First and foremost, they did not go directly to heaven. "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Nobody goes to heaven. That's a different sermon for a different time. But there's a good reason the Lord told the thief this. While Jesus was here on earth, he had power. He had been given power from the Father, and that power included the power to forgive sins. Secondly, this was not separate and apart or different from God's plan, because God's plan for salvation of the world had not been instituted yet. It had not been put in place. Jesus Christ was here on earth. He had the power to do this. In Mark chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, while on the cross, before the church was purchased, before the New Testament age began, Christ was still on the earth. Man, the Jews, were still under the Mosaic system. Excuse me. And when he performed a miracle, several times when he performed a miracle, he said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." They called it blasphemy. Notice Mark chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. "Whether it is easier to say it of the sick, to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins," he saith to the sick of the palsy, "I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thy house." He could have said to that thief on the cross, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." He had that power. He had that authority. But both Jesus and that thief lived under that Old Testament law. That thief died under that Old Testament law. Jesus died while the Old Testament law was in effect. But he gave new information after his resurrection. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, we see that the time frame here is after Jesus Christ had died upon Calvary's cross, after he had been taken down from that cross and laid in the grave, and after they had come to the grave and found it empty because he had been arisen from the grave, we see the information that he provided for his disciples. Keep in mind, he had chosen them and chosen them specifically that they continue the work after he went on. We know also that he had sent a comforter who would send the comforter to them. But in Matthew 28, verses 18 and 20, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." I want to stop right there. Because if baptism is not necessary for salvation, why would Jesus tell his disciples to go and to teach and to baptize? Furthermore, he told them, after baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. We see within this proclamation, many people call it the Great Commission, how that it is perpetual. When these disciples, these apostles, they go and they teach someone and they baptize them and they teach them. And then these people go out and they teach someone and they baptize them and they teach them. And it continues on down through time until such time as the trumpet sounds. We see the same thing in Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." I've had someone to be ridiculous enough to say, but that passage doesn't say that he does not baptize, is not baptized, shall not be saved. But if a person does not believe, will they be baptized? No. Therefore, he that believeth and is baptized. And these are eternally coupled together. You cannot separate the two. One by themselves will not produce salvation. Belief alone does not produce salvation. Baptism alone does not produce salvation. Belief in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and being baptized into Christ brings one into a covenant relationship with God. Therefore, baptism is necessary for salvation, and to teach otherwise is a common deception. In Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47, we see the time frame of this. Where did it begin? When did it begin? When did the situation change? When baptism became necessary for salvation? He said unto them that it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name or by his authority among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. It started in Acts chapter 2 at Jerusalem, where all nations under heaven were represented. The gospel was preached, and we're told that at that occasion, about 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel. Let's look at some of the conversions. Let's see what happened. We'll see that all were baptized immediately. I'm not quite sure I understand why people say, "I want to wait, I want to think about it, I want to contemplate it." It's a very serious, serious decision. But we shouldn't have to wait about it. We have way too many examples. If we're convinced that this will do what it says it will do, we should immediately participate in it. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, we'll see that they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. They didn't wait. They didn't take a lot of time. If we move forward in the conversions within Acts to Acts chapter 8, we'll see that Philip had gone down to Samaria. Notice when they were baptized. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. "But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." In Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, when the gospel was proclaimed to the Gentiles, after Peter had been convinced through the vision that was provided for him, he'd gone to Cornelius, he preached the gospel, and then we see in Acts chapter 10 and verse 48, "And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord." Notice, if you will, what they wanted afterwards. It says, "Then prayed they him to tarry certain days." You know, they were given Peter an opportunity, weren't they? You know, the commandment is to go and to teach and to baptize and to teach. Well, he had gone. He had taught. He baptized them, and they said, "Stay a little while. Teach us the gospel. Teach us more. We want to know more." We can continue on in Acts, this time to Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. We know the situation with Saul. Saul had been injurious. He'd been a persecutor of the church. He'd been one that tried his best to tear down what Jesus had died for. But he too had to be baptized. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. Notice, he had been tarrying for 3 days. He had come to Damascus as he was told to do. Go into Damascus, and there it'll be told thee what to do. He went into Damascus. He waited and he prayed for 3 days. But when he received the commandment as to what to do that his sins might be cleansed, he did so. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. It's hard to see why people think that baptism is not necessary for salvation. How that it is a very common deception. Have you ever stopped to consider what takes place when one is baptized? We hear people today, it's become a very common thing. I don't think it's a very good phrase. People say, well, so-and-so got baptized. We got to get somebody baptized. What happens when one is baptized? They are baptized into the death of Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4 makes this very clear. When we go, it's not a religious ceremony. It's not just a procedure that we undergo. It is something that we participate in willingly, submitting ourselves to Christ, being baptized into his death. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? And then he says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. If you consider what baptism is and what baptism does, if you're not baptized, then you're not going to walk in newness of life. If you don't walk in newness of life, you've not received the promise of salvation. That's because when you're baptized, you're baptized into Christ, but you also put on Christ. You know, there's no salvation apart from Christ. There is no foundation, no other foundation that is laid than Christ Jesus. But there is no salvation anywhere except in Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, we see a passage there written to the churches of Galatia, a passage that helps them understand that the division that had once been placed between man of one group of men and another has been taken away. That also, because of man's being deceived, caused problems. And this problem needed to be addressed, and the churches of Galatia needed this information. He says, for you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Again, he speaks about baptism in verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And when that occurs, they are all on the same plane. They are all the same. They are all Christians. They're not neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Friends, if baptism is not necessary for salvation, then the promise was not necessary. The reward is not necessary. Because clearly, baptism brings one to the reward. And that is a misconception, that baptism is not necessary for salvation. Another misconception or a deception that is offered is that there is no need to prepare for eternity. Have you ever stopped to consider why we're here? Why this little stopover? Why do we need to be born? Why do we need to grow perhaps to adulthood, to be given the right and the opportunity to make decisions? It's so that we can prepare for something. And that something is eternity. Sadly, many think that they have a lot of time. I've heard it time and time again about young people. Oh, you got your whole life ahead of you. You know, that's a true statement. Every one of us to hear tonight, we've got our whole life ahead of us, don't we? But how long is it? Is it a day? Is it a month? Is it years and years? We don't know. Therefore, it is a common deception not to prepare for eternity. Many think, having plenty of time, we need to go there to Luke chapter 12, verses 16 and following. We know about this fellow This fellow who decided that he had done all of this on his own, he had not really been blessed, he'd worked hard, he had dedicated himself to his farming and that sort of thing, and had much. And Jesus used things such as this to help teach the importance of making preparation. He spake a parable unto them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully." This is part of the blessing of God. If you prepare the ground and plant the seed and do as God has commanded that nature do, or that you do in nature, it's going to produce something. He evidently had done so properly. His land brought forth plentifully. But then he began to look around. And verse 17 says, "And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? For I have no room where to bestow my fruits." This could tell us a number of things about this man. Perhaps he wasn't using his fruits for helping out his fellow man. Perhaps he was just working, providing for himself so that he could do what he determined a little later in this passage that he would do. He said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods." Verse 19 says, "And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." He's looking very one-dimensional at this situation. I'm talking about my physical life, what I have amassed, what is able to carry me to the end. I'm afraid that many fall into that trap today. They worry about, are they going to have enough money to live on? Rather than preparing for eternity. God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." We have a situation here. He says, "Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided?" Who's going to benefit from all your labor? It's not going to be you. Your physical body will be no more. You will not be able to enjoy the fruits of that you had laid up for many years. You will not be able to take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He says, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." It is a common deception that people do not need to take care of themselves spiritually. In talking, riding down the road, having discussions, some of them in our own Bible classes, we've realized or come to realize that the majority of people think that everybody's going to go to heaven. You see it in movies. People say, "Well, when I die, I'm going to heaven." People say, "I'll see you in heaven." That sort of thing, without making preparation. This is part of the reason that this deception is there, because people have been deceived into thinking that everyone's going to go. This man's plan was to go and build bigger barns, take his ease, and then his soul was required of him. If you'll turn with me very quickly to James chapter 4 and verse 14, we see a single passage that can tell us about the brevity of life. We've all seen vapor. We may call it fog. We've seen vapor coming out of tea kettle or something like that. It dissipates very quickly. Our life is just like that. It's a terrible deception that people have been deceived into thinking that they don't need to get busy getting ready for eternity. James says, "For whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away." How long? We do not know. In 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 3, we see that David was faced with a situation knowing that he could lose his life at any time. I think more of us need to be aware of the fact that our life can be over in an instant. Perhaps we'd live differently. Perhaps we'd make different decisions. Perhaps we'd stop and think Are we being deceived into thinking that things are going to be all right? In 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 3, we read, "And David swore moreover, and said, Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he said, Let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." He was being actively hunted by the king. And this was before David became king. Why? Because he knew that life could be over just that quick. Another passage that shows us this is 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. As the Apostle Paul was writing to the Corinthians, we see this phrase, "Now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Interestingly enough, this was written to the church. It definitely applies to those who are not members of the body of Christ, because there is no better time to obey the gospel. There is no better time to prepare for eternity, and one must do so by following God's gospel plan. That passage said, "For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You ever stop to think about how untimely deaths happen all the time? Take a moment. Pick a day. Doesn't matter which day. And open up an obituary. What you would expect to see is that so-and-so and so-and-so, ages 90, 95, 100, have departed this life. What you're going to see is that so-and-so, age 20, died tragically. Another person slipped from this life. Interestingly enough, regardless of the age, the people that write the obituaries will find that many of them say, so-and-so went to be with the Lord. Went to his reward. And that's probably a little closer to the truth, because everybody's going to be rewarded one way or the other. But the point is that untimely deaths happen all the time. And those who fail to prepare for eternity, as God's word directs, will spend eternity separated from God. I would hate to know that someone, having fallen prey to a common deception, would spend their eternity in condemnation forever. There's no need to be deceived. The Word of God is plain, the Word of God is clear, and the gospel plan of salvation is relatively easy to follow if you'll just commit yourself to it. In John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, we see the words of Jesus. He said, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And then he went on to say, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." That's why it's important for one to hear the word of God, to hear the gospel. And when one hears the gospel, hopefully they will believe. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, "But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him." I'll tell you right now, those who diligently seek him, upon hearing the truth, will not waste time. They will be baptized as soon as they possibly can, and they will commit themselves to the Lord. But before one can be baptized, they must repent. In Luke chapter 13, verses 3 and 5, the Lord himself said to those of that day, "I tell you nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." And you can say, "Well, Jesus taught under the old law." Yes, what was the message? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. If they did not repent, they would not be ready to receive the words of the kingdom, and they would not repent of their sins. It does have an application under both laws. But it has a specific application under this law. Repent of your sins and then confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, when Simon Peter was asked that question, He said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's how simple confession is. Matter of fact, the preacher makes it easy on the person responding. All they have to say is, "Yes, I do." Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Yes, I do. I've actually had people to just nod their head to affirm this. And then one must be baptized. As we previously read, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord," doing the things that the Lord would have you do. And it's important, once a person becomes a child of God, not to be deceived, not to fall trapped to these common deceptions, regardless of which one we're speaking of. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, we see, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning." You know why? Because they one time had obeyed the gospel, had been in favor with God, and then had allowed themselves to return to the world. They're now lost with knowledge. It is so sad that common deceptions, common misconceptions, cause people to fall into a situation like that. But God knew that that would be the case. He knew that there would be those who would just downright reject him from the get-go. He knew that there would be others who would obey him and then become tangled in the world once again. And he provided a plan for that. The plan for the erring Christian is to repent and pray. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, we see that the faithful Christian has a responsibility, but we see also that the erring Christian, there's something they must do in order to return to the Lord. "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." How does the erring Christian do that? Through repentance and prayer. Why is it so important? Well, perhaps the same reason that we chose the specific invitation song this evening. It is important to know that while we are here on earth, we are here to prepare to meet God. 690 is our song. We're going to stand and we're only going to sing two verses of this song. If you will respond to the gospel, if you need to respond to the gospel, won't you come as together we stand and sing.